This is Coastal Community Church of Westport, Washington podcast, who affiliated with Village Missions are changing lives with the love of Christ and the power of His Word, with Pastor Tim Sander.
And the trough that is there for their for the stone to roll in is about this wide. It was a huge stone. What did the women say when they came? They were going to come up early Sunday morning. Who will roll the stone away for us? Because it would have been a huge stone. I took a photograph of my foot in that trough. And my big foot didn't go all the way across that trough that is built in for that stone to roll across that tomb. It would have probably been close to 6 feet high and probably 10 to 12 inches thick. And besides that, there was not a, the tomb was large enough to walk in, to stand up in. You had to duck to go in the door, but there wasn't just the tomb in there, which it had actually had a double slab, was made for two people to be buried in. But they had an area before you went in for professional mourners. They had professional mourners. And they would not only, if there wasn't enough family there, then they would hire professional mourners to come in and make a lot of mourning noise. And this had a room that was probably 5 feet wide and, I don't know, 8 or 10 feet deep for mourners to stand away and be able to do the thing. And all that was covered by the stone. Beautiful picture. And just another showing of how little things that we see in the Bible that maybe we don't thoroughly understand, when you get to actually stand there and see this, it's incredible. And I also want to, Michelle, thank you so much for that great presentation. It was so fun to be able to see all the pictures. I'm a little bit concerned about the rice and the beans at every meal. And I had to chuckle about your pictures of the rain. It made me think of a long time ago, because God understands the way He designed, the way He created the earth. And if an area is going to be jungle-type area, which is what it takes to grow coffee like that, and the other things that grow there, it takes a lot of rain. But I can remember in Vietnam, driving down the road in a giant Army lowboy with a D7 Cat on the back, and the truck has this great big white star on the hood, and this is monsoon season, and the rain started coming down. I had to stop. I couldn't even see the star on the hood of my truck, let alone see the road. And so I figured if anybody else didn't stop, that was going to be their problem, that low boy with a D7 on the back. But this is part of, it's God's creation. God understood. And it tells us in the book of Colossians that we talk about God as the creator of the universe, but in Colossians it tells us who actually did the work of creation was Christ. And so we've completed our study in the book of Colossians. So what I want to do this morning is a review. One last look before we move on. And so I want to remind ourselves of the key verses, the key words, the key phrases that are used here, and help us remember those things that God, our Savior, our Lord, wants us to see in this book of Colossians. One of those, of course, was that Christ was the creator. But isn't that what Colossians is really all about? It's about Christ. And it's about truth, because they had the false teachers there. And it's about me. And every one of us gets to say, it's about me. We live in a world that wants to talk about, in a culture here, especially here in America, that is, it's all about me. It's all about my rights and my wants and my wishes and whatever I want, because I'm so important. And you can see that so much coming up in some of the young people today. The all about me mentality. Well, we see in Colossians that it really does come down to being all about me, but from a perspective that's 180 degrees different than what the world is teaching today. So let's go back and do this little bit of a reintroduction, I titled it. The author, remember, was the Apostle Paul. This is Paul, who was not one of the original apostles. In fact, he was a Pharisee who was opposed to Christ and the gospel and the church. This is Paul, who was originally called Saul, who gave his approval and guarded the coats of those who stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Same Paul. He was Paul the persecutor of the church until Acts chapter 9 when he was called out by Christ. And by the time he writes this letter, he is now Paul the prisoner. He's in prison in Rome, guilty of promoting the very message that he once tried to stop completely. And this letter was written to a church that he had never visited. And he made a point of telling the Colossians, people he had never met, with the exception probably of one man in the church there, Philemon. But he tells the church he was pleased with what he had heard about them from Epaphras, that he prayed for them and that he was concerned about them. Then the purpose, if you remember, is that Epaphras, who assumedly was the pastor of that church and maybe the man who started the church, had gone to see Paul in Rome about the false teachings that were trying to infiltrate the church. It was more than he could handle. And so he makes a trip all the way to Rome to visit Paul in prison there. Paul, what do I need to do? What can I do? What should I do? What do I have to do here? He was seeking assistance from Paul, some encouragement from Paul. So Paul wrote this letter to address those issues, to give some encouragement to the people there, and to denounce some of the false teaching, to explain what was the problem with this teaching. See, there was this Gnosticism, denying the humanity of Christ and claiming that knowledge was superior to faith, especially to faith in Christ. There was mysticism, focusing on the emotions and visions and the supremacy of experience over Jesus Christ. And there was angel worship, much like a lot of the stuff that's going on in the New Age today, and that New Age is making inroads into a lot of Pentecostalism, and to where it's becoming more and more prevalent there, the issue of angel worship. And there was a problem of philosophy, making those with egos and agendas superior to everyone else in the church, and maybe even superior to Christ, because Christ was just a man. So the philosophy majors there, they kind of at odds with the Gnosticists who claimed that Christ did not have humanity, and the philosopher is saying, well, maybe that's all Christ really was a man and not God. Then there was the Jewish legalism that demanded that you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And you had to submit to the Jewish religious rites. And then there was religion as a whole, not that all that different from some of the denominational legalism that we see today. In all of them, it was always something that had to be added to the gospel. Something that had to be added to Christ in order to be saved. Because Christ was not enough to fulfill all the requirements. It was always had to be Christ plus something. And Paul's letter denounces all of that and clearly proclaims Christ. So within we come to the perspective. And this letter has a primary theme. And it's actually twofold. It talks about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. A twofold primary theme. That Christ is supreme over everything else. Over knowledge, over experience, over everything. Over angels. And then Christ is fully sufficient for salvation. Salvation is faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Now, faith is more, and belief is more than what's commonly touted today is what's necessary for salvation. But it's by grace you have been saved by faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. It's from God. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing. Plus nothing. Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. It is never Christ plus this or plus that. Then there are two sub-themes, if you will. And the first one is truth. Paul makes several specific remarks about the false teachers and the false teachings contrasted with what is true, what is the truth. And of course, the key one is in Colossians 2:8 where he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. No one takes you captive. Then there's the other sub-theme of each of us as individuals. That's each individual as in me, where each one of us says me. So that's why I did the title, Christ, Truth, and Me. When you look at the big picture of Colossians, that's what Colossians is. It's Christ and truth and me. It all pertains to the me. It's all about Christ. He's all supreme. He is all sufficient. It's all about truth, God's truth, biblical truth. See to it that no one takes you captive by anything else. And it's all about me, each and every one of us. The statements and the commands in this letter apply to me. And we each get to say that. We can't just read through this book and ignore how clearly this is written directly to us today, to each one of us. Just as it was written to the Colossians then, that's why God preserved it all these years, so that you and I can read it. And what Paul is writing to the Colossians as individuals and to a church, he's also writing to you and I as individuals and as a church. So we have the personal responsibility to both read and to heed what God has taught us in this great letter by the Apostle Paul. So let's walk through this book just one more time here. Chapter 1 talks about the choice, a walk that portrays Christ in you. Verses 9 and 10 talk about being filled with the knowledge of His will. And then it goes on to say, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him, to bear fruit, to be growing in the knowledge of God. Growing in the knowledge of God. There's so many people in the church today, when I talk about the church, I'm talking about worldwide church, but especially the church in America. We have so much in America, like Michelle showed us in her presentation this morning, so much in America that other people don't have. And all of this much has a tendency to have an impact on our attitudes and the way we think about things. But there are so many people who don't want to hear about growing in the knowledge of God, about walking in a manner worthy. People understand that when we start talking like this, we're talking about things like studying the Word of God. Actually studying the Word. Recognizing God's commands in Scripture, and that those commands, they're not just 2,000-year-old statements written to somebody else. They apply to us. We're talking about things like realizing that those commands apply to us. So when then we start thinking about that four-letter word, and we all know about four-letter words, don't we? There's one four-letter word that Christians really seem to hate, and that's obedience. Obedience. We don't want to talk about obedience. In fact, people tell me, I don't like it when the pastor tries to tell me that I'm supposed to be obedient or that obedience is actually sin. I've even been told by people in the church that too much Bible knowledge is not good for us. Too much Bible knowledge is not good for us. Have you ever thought about why some people would even think these things, let alone say them out loud? It's because we understand that knowing requires growing. Knowing requires growing. See, we think we can escape the consequences of refusing to mature by claiming ignorance of the Scriptures. We have this thing built into our minds somehow, and actually I've heard it come from pulpits, that God will not hold us accountable if we don't know it. So if I never read my Bible, if I never do any Bible study, I can just claim ignorance and God won't hold me accountable. I guess that's why they think they can say, but God, I never heard that Scripture. God, I never read that Scripture. I didn't know the Scripture said that. And some actually believe that they're not going to be held accountable for what they don't know. So I guess the best thing is to never study your Bible so you can't be held accountable. Oops. But if they would have read their Bible, they would have read Galatians 6, verse 7, where it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. God knows our hearts. And we are accountable. And we will be held accountable. God is not mocked, and He will not be mocked. We are to learn and to grow and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the Lord. Remember when we talked about that, the balance scales? The balance scale, when there's nothing on either side, it just sits there balanced. Our walk goes on one side, and what we really think about Christ goes on the other side. See? When that balances out, the real value that we placed on Christ is determined by our walk, by what others see in us. That could really be embarrassing. Knowing requires that we learn to and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It requires growing. Growing. We don't get to just ignore that because we like life just the way it is. My life isn't perfect, but it's a whole lot better than to have to spend all those hours studying God's Word and making all those changes in my life that are required. If I study the Word, I get to know the Word, then I realize all the problems I have in the way I'm living and I need to fix that. I don't want to fix it. I like my life just the way it is. I'm just fine. Thank you very much, Lord. Wow. You know the day is coming? If we're truly willing to live a life that doesn't put Christ first, that's not committed to pleasing Him, to letting His Word fill us to overflowing, then we have some serious thinking to do regarding the relationship that we actually have with Christ. Or perhaps we should say that we don't have with Christ. We are expected to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's about Christ. And how we actually do walk, how we conduct ourselves, is a living description. A living description. A walking portrait of how much worth we truly ascribe to Him. Chew on that one for a while. But let's move on. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 is about the responsibility. Don't be taken captive. Don't be taken captive. It's time to talk about truth. Real truth. Not the world's definition of what's true. Not the philosopher's definition of what's true. But real truth. Colossians 2:3 says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are where? In Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. That means they're not found in personal opinions of men. They're not found in angels. They're not found in visions or dreams. They're not found in the philosophies of men or the traditions of religion. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. Scripture tells us that there is wisdom and knowledge apart from Christ, but it's not the truth. 1 Corinthians 2:5 talks about the wisdom of men. 2:13 talks about human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3:19 talks about the wisdom of the world, which it says is foolishness. 2 Corinthians 1:12 talks about fleshly wisdom. And James in chapter 3 talks about wisdom that is earthly and natural and demonic. True wisdom and knowledge, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, are found in Christ. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul warns about that which is falsely called knowledge. Falsely called knowledge. See, when Christ and His Word are not the source or the foundation of wisdom and knowledge, then that wisdom and that knowledge is not that which comes from above. There is no treasure there. There's no treasure there. So as Christians, as those who call ourselves bonded to Christ, saved by His sacrifice, claiming to have a relationship with Him, we have to realize that not only is there a difference, but it's a significant difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom, the treasures of knowledge and wisdom that are found in Christ through His Word. And we have the responsibility. The responsibility to learn, to recognize, to discern that difference. Colossians 2:4, Paul wrote to the Colossians, he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. The old King James, I like it, it says with enticing words. Enticing words. That which is enticing, it's something that draws us. It's enticing. It's like bait. How do you catch things in a trap? You use bait. That's what's enticing. And this phrase was written in the present tense in Scripture, meaning it's just as true today as it was the day that Paul wrote it. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, with enticing words. Don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. It's just as much a problem today as it was then, probably even more so, because with technology that we have today, it is so much more pervasive. It's so much easier to reach a much broader audience with the bait, the persuasive argument, the enticing words. Far more opportunity to be exposed to far more false teaching than at any other time in history. The goal, the aim, the purpose of false teachers is to delude and to deceive. And this is not talking about the person who makes a mistake. We're talking about those with deliberate intent. Deliberate intent. They are deceivers. They are deceptive by their very nature. There are times when probably all of us have given the wrong cross-reference or Scripture reference. We've said 1 John when we meant the Gospel of John. We've said 2 Peter when we meant 1 Peter. We've said Colossians when we meant Philippians. That's not false teaching. That's an error. There's those who quote the wrong verse in the middle of a conversation. That's not false teaching. That's a mistake. Sometimes we misinterpret a passage of Scripture. Sometimes that's a simple mistake. Sometimes it's more of a mistake. But a one-time thing, that's not false teaching. That's a mistake. Yeah, it may be wrong, but it makes me wrong. It makes you wrong. It doesn't make us a false teacher. The false teacher, the phrase that's used regarding them in Scripture here that Paul wrote, shows deliberate intent. Deliberate intent to deceive. And all you have to do is turn your television on to see this. Talking about those people whose work, whose ministry, if you will, because that's what they call it, is abundant in false teaching. They claim to be Christians. They claim to serve God. They claim to believe in Jesus Christ. They use the name of Christ over and over. They usually talk over and over again about the Holy Ghost if you listen to them very much. But our discernment of their teachings proves otherwise. Titus 1:6 says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Their profession is false. Paul describes them in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Matter of fact, turn in your Bibles to there. I want you to see this in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So you can actually see how powerful this statement is and get it marked in your mind in your own Bible. Second Corinthians 11. We're going to begin in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is talking about false teachers. These are the false teachers that were in Corinth, just like the false teachers that were in Ephesus and the ones that were in Philippi and the ones that were in Colossae, just like the ones that are all over our country today, all over the world today. Paul writes of them, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." We're talking about evil. We're talking about evil. Their goal is to keep us from becoming saved in the first place, by accepting lies about what is necessary for salvation, by listening to them rather than listening to Scripture, rather than seeing it for ourselves, rather than opening our Bible and reading and studying to see what it really says. Or if a person is already saved, then the false teaching keeps us from learning more truth and growing to maturity in Christ. It keeps us from understanding the power of God's Word and how it can work in our lives, from desiring to know the true depth of His love and His grace and His mercy, to keep us from knowing what's really expected of us, Because they want us to keep us sitting in the pews, sitting in the chairs, and writing checks to them. That's what it's all about. We can become satisfied with the hors d'oeuvres and we miss out on the banquet that God has prepared for us in His Word. Can you imagine a banquet that God has prepared for you? And what goes through the human mind and the human heart that we're willing to stand in the entryway and snack on the hors d'oeuvres and leave when we've been invited? We have a personal invitation to the banquet. The King's banquet. The Lord's banquet. And we just turn our back. We take a few snacks and walk away. Colossians 2:8 brings the warning, don't be taken captive. That's a follow-up on verse 4. Paul had warned Timothy about false teachers in 2 Timothy 3:13. He said, but evil men, they are evil. When false teaching is the key to their so-called ministry, they're not mistaken. They're not wrong. Look and see what God calls them. They are evil. That's a strong word. That's a pointed word, a specific word. They're evil. Paul says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He told Timothy what to watch for in the church in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verses 3 and 4. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And we see that in abundance today. Peter spoke about false teachers too. He said in 2 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with words. There's a key statement in there, in their greed. That's the health and wealth gospel. It's a lie. It's false teaching. That's the prosperity gospel. It's a lie. It's false teaching. When you hear them talk about sending in your seed money, I turned on the television a week or so ago, and this was over and over and over again, that you had to send in your seed money. If you don't send in your seed money, you won't have anything, no crop to reap. You have to send in your seed money. And the guy just kept going on and on and on about this. Your seed money sent to them is never going to make you wealthy, but it just keeps making them wealthy. It's a lie. It's false teaching. That's the perfect picture of the ones, the false teachers described by Peter. In their greed, they will exploit you with words. So Paul wrote to the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive. No one takes you captive. And the subject here is the understood you. You beware. You see to it that no one takes you captive. It was you to the Colossians then. It's you to you and I today. And it's a command. We're responsible, each and every one of us, to understand this issue, to see to it that no one takes us captive. We're all responsible to see that we don't fall prey to the false teachers, that we don't fall for the bait, that we see it for what it is. They were abundant in Paul's day. They're far more abundant today. And we can't ignore the command aspect of this. The problem is real. The solution is knowing the truth. Knowing the truth. It's about Christ and it's about the truth. That's how we can avoid being taken captive, is to know the truth. And we come to chapter 3, which is having the right focus. Having our minds set on things above where Christ is. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And the words that are used here indicate that our will and our mind work together. See, God gave us a will. We can talk about free will. We don't really have free will. That's a misnomer. We are either slaves to Christ, slaves to righteousness, or we are slaves to sin. So our will is not truly free. God gave us a will and the freedom to use that will. That doesn't make it a free will. A will and the freedom to use it. We can choose to be slaves to sin, or we can choose to be slaves to Christ and to righteousness. So set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. We're to set our will to direct our thinking. To direct our thinking on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And it's so easy because this is where we are. And then for years, beginning in probably the mid-70s and lasting for the next 25 or 30 years, this mantra was preached about those people who were so heavenly minded there were no earthly good. That's a lie. That's a lie. We are to set our mind on the things above where Christ is, not on the things on earth. But we live here. This is where we have our being. This is where we have our jobs. This is where we have our spouse, our family. This is where it's happening. It's right here on earth. So how do we keep our mind on things above where Christ is and not on the things above? Because we're always looking forward to His coming. Always looking for His coming. Anticipation. Eager expectation. We know that Christ is coming. We're the bride. He's the groom. We know that the groom is coming, but we don't know exactly when. When we talk about the imminent rapture of the church, that's Christ coming to meet us in the air and calling His bride to meet Him. The bride knows that the groom is coming, but not exactly when. But she expects Him any moment, any day. And so there's that always that expectation and that eager anticipation. Will it be today? One of the last things that John Walford, that spent his whole life being a professor at Dallas Seminary and one of the premier writers about eschatology from the dispensational biblical perspective. And as he was in the hospital and could die literally any moment, one of the last things he said to one of his friends was, "Perhaps today." Because he looked for an imminent, and he taught his entire life about an imminent rapture. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. That's how we keep our mind focused on things above. Yes, we have to live here today. We have to work here today. We have obligations. And this is where God has put us for this day. And so each day we get up and we think about what we have to do here today. And we plan a little bit for the future. Because we don't know what day Christ is coming back. But we don't focus on the here and now. We set our mind on the things above, where Christ is. And we don't let the earth control us and the things of the earth. We determine that this is the way it's going to be. It's my choice and my consequences. And I'm going to choose focusing on the things above. Dwelling on the things above. Verses 5 through 15 of chapter 3 talk about our lifestyles. What should a Christian lifestyle look at? We talked about this a little bit, about the issue of our relationship, a full-time relationship with Christ, knowing Him as Lord, knowing Him as Savior. It's one thing to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's another thing to know Him as Lord. Because that word that we have, the kurios in the Bible that we read as translated Lord, it's a two-pronged definition there, two-pronged thing. Lord, when we look at Lord, we have a tendency to think of Jesus as Lord. Let's go back to first century Israel. When someone was Lord, that person was also a master. A master. When it talks about, our Bibles have done us a real disservice when they translate the word doulos as servant or bondservant. Because doulos means slave, not servant. Servants are paid. Slaves are owned. We are owned. Jesus paid for us. We were bought with a price. When He went to the slave auction and He looked at you standing on the platform and He called your name because He knew your name. And He paid for you. And the price that He paid for your life was His life. The ultimate price. Peter said we were purchased from that slave market, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of an unblemished, spotless lamb. our relationship with Jesus Christ requires that we begin to understand the necessity for living a committed lifestyle, a committed lifestyle of humility and service and obedience. Humility and service and obedience. The Christian life is not about what we do when we feel like it. It is about each one of us. It's a case where each one of us says me. It is about me, but it's about me in the sense of I belong to Christ. It's not about me and my rights and my wishes and my desires. It's got to be a continuous lifestyle that is born from and revolves around a genuinely personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the truth that's found here. That's the choice that we make. It's a full-time position. It's not a part-time position. I'm not a Christian just because I'm in church on Sunday morning, or I'm in some kind of a study midweek, or I'm talking to somebody about Christ. But then when I get to work, it's the four-letter language comes back out, and the anger and the fits of whatever we want to do comes out. No, it's a full-time deal. We talk about 24/7. 24/7 is not even enough. It's a full-time position. When Jesus paid for me, He paid for me completely, not just part-time. That's getting the right focus, keeping our focus on Him. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And we talked about that richness. What is talking about there? It's the difference between non-fat skim milk and the pure cream. Which one do we want to be? Where's our focus? The purpose of this letter is to exalt Christ, not men. And Christ is God. And so the Word of Christ is the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. So we're to be completely filled. Completely filled. We talked about that Greek word that's used, pleroo. It doesn't mean filled like we would fill a cup of coffee or a glass of milk. It means filled to the very top, right to the spot where the next drop makes it run over. That's filled. That kind of full. We're to be that filled with the Word of Christ so that it so permeates our lives. There's no blank spots left in us. That His Word has this creative and controlling influence in our lives. It's only when we're filled to overflowing that we're totally saturated, that we're absorbed with His Word, that we have the greatest ability to recognize false teaching when we see it and when we hear it. And then it also gives us the strength, the ability to be able to resist the lure, the bait that they're throwing out. If we don't have the truth of His Word richly dwelling in us, how will we begin to know what is truth and what is false? How are we going to recognize? Where's our discernment going to find its base, its foundation, its source? Most false teachers are very, very good at what they do. They wouldn't last long if they weren't good. And you look at some of them, they've been on television for 50 years. And they're still good. You can't be deceptive without being good at it. You want victory in that area? Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. The rest of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, remember, deals with husbands and wives and children and slaves and their masters. If we have the Word of Christ dwelling richly within us, then we can focus on the things that God wants us to focus on in our those kind of relationships. We can see to it that no one takes it captive. And then when we listen to what the world tries to tell us about family relationships, about husbands and wives and children and raising children and children's behavior toward their parents, what the world teaches is a lie. It's false. It's designed to break up the family relationship. And it does a really good job of it. Husbands, love your wives. as Christ loved the church. That's sacrificial. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Not like a doormat, but as an equal, yet submissive. As Christ was to His own Father. We talk about the Trinity. We talk about one God eternally existent in three persons. But those three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. They're co-equal. Yet Christ, when He prayed, said to the Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." Our relationships, our personal relationships in the here and now are so important. And it's so important that we maintain these in a biblical manner. In a biblical manner. Not listen to the world. Remember, we have three main enemies. The world, the flesh, our own flesh, and Satan. And the primary reason that the world is such an enemy is that God has allowed, for purposes that only God understands, but He has allowed Satan to be the god of this world. God has a purpose in that. We may not fully understand it, but we do understand that He is God. And we do understand that Satan is our enemy. If Satan is the god of this world and he is our enemy, then the world is our enemy. That's why we are to set our minds on the things above where Christ is, not on the things of the world. And our own flesh, because we still struggle with that old sin nature. Our flesh is drawn to the world. And the world is our enemy. All of the philosophies of the world and the teachings of the world that pertain to our relationships as husbands, as wives, as children and parents, parents and children, as slaves and their masters in places where there are still slaves and masters. And we talked about relating that, not changing what it says, but relating that to the concept of employees and employers in our culture today. Are we going to go by what the world says or by what the Word says? Everything the world does is designed to destroy the Christian family. To destroy our walk, our testimony, our effectiveness as witnesses to the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. So we have to begin choosing the Word over the world. All the time and every time. To get our mind to the point where we automatically think that way. Where we begin to practice discernment. Hebrews tells us, that discernment is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained. We practice discernment. That makes us more discerning. And when we hear things and when we read things and when we see things, we practice discernment. Wait a minute, that's contrary to what it says in God's Word. I don't remember exactly where that verse was, but I remember enough of it to remember that that's wrong. And then we get better and better at it the more we practice it. And then we come to chapter 4, which is about the self-examination. What would he write about me? Paul starts in verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Remember, prayer is our direct link to God. It's our conversation with Him, our fellowship with Him. It reveals our hearts to Him. We go to God in prayer to confess our own sins. We go to God in prayer to ask for things, not only for ourselves, but also on behalf of others. We talk to God because He is God, our Heavenly Father. We ask in faith because we know we're talking to Him, to God our Father. Then we get from verses 7 to 18 is the issue, what would He write about me? What would He write about you? And we talked about this last week. Paul goes down through this long list of names in his letter to the Colossians, and he gives this description of the character traits of them. So the question becomes, if Paul knew me personally, if he knew you personally, and he wrote a letter to another church, what would he say about me? If he included my name in that list, what would he say about you? Would he use words like beloved brother or sister? Meaning that he sees us as humble and obedient and a reflection of God's love, just like Christ was? When God said, "This is my beloved Son." Would he call us faithful and trustworthy? Would he say of us that we are called fellow slaves of Christ, sold out to Christ, totally submitted to Christ, without any selfishness or self-centeredness of our own? Or perhaps he'd say, and so-and-so is such an encouragement, both to me and to you. Or would he describe you as someone who would be willing to be a fellow prisoner? Not necessarily calling us to be a prisoner, but where's my heart? Would I be willing to do that? Would I be willing to do that? Read some more about Pastor Youssef over there in Iran, and they gave him another opportunity to recant his faith. And he just said, no thanks. He has no bitterness in him. He knows, yes, if they take his life, he will be leaving his wife and his children behind. But he knows his God. And he is willing. And he will not recant his faith, not even to save his life, not even to go back and live with his wife and children, because he knows his God. He's willing to be a prisoner. What about a fellow worker? Wouldn't it be great to have somebody like the Apostle Paul, God's own called apostle, say of you, oh yeah, she's my fellow worker. He's my fellow worker. What a grand thing to have said about you. This is something that's really worth our consideration, taking a little bit of time to think about. If somebody like the Apostle Paul was writing a letter to another church and they mentioned your name, what would they say about you? Remember when Paul gets to the end in 2 Timothy and he has to speak of Demas again. And he says that Demas has deserted me. He loved the world more than me. Yeah. Last words. Christ is supreme over and above anything that this world has to offer. Anything. Even life. Christ is all sufficient. Anything offered that adds to Him is false. Anything that wants to add to Christ is false. How can we not want to join with the Apostle Paul in being consumed with the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ? How can we not make Christ the object, the sole object of our worship? How can we not want to make Christ the motivation and example for our conduct, our behavior, our speech? How can we know Him at all and not have a consuming desire to know Him more? And in knowing Him more, wanting to walk in a manner worthy of Him, to walk in a manner that pleases Him. There's so many today who have fallen prey to the false teachers, to the teachings and the stories of the modern-day Gnostics and the mystics. They've been taken captive by the philosophies of men and the traditions of men. They've accepted the traditions of men as more authoritative than the Word of God. They believed what Paul calls the doctrines of demons in his letter to Timothy. They've been deceived into choosing the world over the Word. Choosing the world over the Word. The way out of that captivity is through knowing the Word. His Word is truth. When Jesus prayed to the Father, He said regarding the disciples, sanctify them in Your Word. Your Word is truth. Your Word is truth. Anything that is not according to God's Word is a lie. It's false. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Not the world, but the Word of Christ. And the Colossians tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. It tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It tells us that Christ Himself is the very image of the invisible God. Christ is the visible part of the invisible God. Christ who man could see. Christ who walked on this earth. The visible image of the invisible God. It tells us that Christ is Creator, that all things were created by Him and through Him and for Him. It tells us that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ and not men. Christ and not philosophy. Christ and not angels. Christ and not traditions. It tells us that as we have received Christ Jesus, we are to walk in Him. It tells us that we are to see to it that no one takes us captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. It tells us that we are to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. That we are to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. That we are to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, to evil desire, and to greed. And that as those who have been chosen of God, and you have been chosen of God, as those who have been chosen of God, we are to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other just as Christ forgave us. Forgiving each other. We're told to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, a peace that surpasses all understanding, it says in Philippians. There we are to let the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. Devote ourselves to prayer. Conduct ourselves with wisdom toward toward others, toward the outsiders, those who are the unbelievers outside the church, the body of Christ. And to let our speech always be with grace. Always be with grace. Colossians. See, it's all about Christ. It's all about truth. And it's all about what? It's all about me. It's all about me. Let's not forget that. It's all about Christ. It's all about truth. And it's all about me. That's where the all about me comes into play. Not me in the world, but me in the Word. Being saturated, filled to overflowing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for our time in Paul's letter to the Colossian church. We're thankful, Father, that You have preserved this for all these years that we might read it, to study it, to learn it, to make it literally a part of our lives. Father, put in our hearts that we would take these words into our lives, that we would let these words dwell in us richly, that we would begin knowing and in knowing, growing and becoming mature. That our walk would truly be seen as worthy of Christ, showing His true worth. That as we go to our jobs and the places that the people that we associate with, the people that we come into contact with, Lord, that they would begin to see that there is something different, that we are not the same as everyone else. And when they ask, "Why are you so different?" we can say, "Because the Word of Christ dwells in me richly." Lord, help us to reach that point in our lives. Remembering that knowing requires growing. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. We praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.